I think that might have been tongue in cheek. I said, it's what to do when you don't have a job. But Job, remember, is this great epic poem, except for the opening and closing speeches. It's all poetry. And I've said before that even folks who are not Christians, who might be literary critics, say that this ranks with Shakespeare, Milton, Dante, all the greats. It is a very, very special book. It's a difficult book, and we've been on our way through. We got to chapter 15 last week, but just as we kind of feel our way in, it is one of what we call the poetical books. And the book of Job, obviously, is about how to suffer. There's a lot more in it than suffering, but it's certainly about that. The book of Psalms, which is another of the poetic books, is how to worship, and that's obvious. It was the great hymn book of Israel. The book of Proverbs, as we all know, is 31 chapters. If you read one chapter a day, you're doing very well. And it is all about how to live well, wisdom for living well. And then Ecclesiastes, a great postmodern book, is about how to think. Because he's saying, is everything meaningless? How do we think about the enigma of life in the world? Is it all vanity? Is it all meaningless? And so it's about how to think. Very important book. And the last on the poetical books, Song of Solomon, how to love. So how to suffer, how to worship, how to live, how to think. And God thinks this is important, how to love. And this is romantic love. It's romantic love. And to the Lord, that's something that's important. And then just as we go into the second cycle, I'm just going to put up this little outline, and you might have to focus it as we go along, Jenny, because it's going to get bigger and smaller. And you remember the book of Job, an introduction, a conclusion, and then the bulk are the cycles of the speeches. And then if we go down with the cycle of the speeches, we'll find that it begins with two interviews with the Lord, with Yahweh, with Satan, ends with two interviews of the Lord with Job. But in the middle again, this long section is the dialogues. Now, if we look at those dialogues, we find that there are four rounds of speeches with Job, and then there are four rounds of speeches by Elihu, the angry young man, who kind of comes in as an addendum towards the end. But again, this is the bulk of the book that we're working through here. And if we look at that, we have Job's opening statement. We did that last week. And we'll have Job's closing statement, chapters 29 to 31, which we won't get to this week. But in the middle now, again, is the bulk of the book, chapters 4 to 27, a debate in three cycles. And last week, okay, going down here, we did cycle 1. And so we had Eliphaz wading in chapters 4 and 5. Job responds, chapters 6 and 7. Bildad wades in, chapter 8. Job responds, chapters 9 through 10. Zophar wades in, and Job responds. And that's where we got to last week. And so it looks, if we just take those dialogues, the opening of the drama, I've mentioned, those events that happened in heaven that had a devastating effect on the earth, with Job losing his possessions, his servants, his children, and his health. His introductory lament then the first cycle, and as I've said, it's accusation, Eliphaz, rebuttal, Job. Accusation, Bildad, rebuttal, Job. Accusation, Zophar, rebuttal, Job. And then what we looked at very briefly is the interesting thing about the book of Job is that these subjects come up as kind of supporting arguments. And so, for instance, the afterlife will come up because Job says, I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to live. But the afterlife is not very attractive. And we talked about Sheol and what that meant. And then Job is saying, he talks about prenatal life. And if Job is one of the earliest books, this is the earliest description of prenatal life that we have in the scripture. And then, obviously, Job's wife says to him, why don't you curse God and die, kill yourself? But suicide is not an option. And we said a little bit about that, and I think we concluded with that last week. We could say a lot more on that subject. Very, very important. And we didn't get to give you any opportunity last week to say anything as a physician, Ted. Is there any more you wanted to add in that area?
Well, like what I mentioned to you, I think that the...
I would just give you the mic with Jeff.
Last week I mentioned to Pastor Ray that in this debate about euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide and all that, I one time weighed in during a debate as a physician, but as a Christian too, and I explained to the other doctors, it's not just all about suffering and getting relief from suffering. It's also about what is God trying to tell the person during the suffering, during the rest of their life, and I don't think physicians or anybody has the right to intervene and cut off that line that they still have with their Creator as far as getting their life straightened out, getting relationships straightened out, getting right with the Lord and so forth. So I think, yes, suffering is awful, but if there's a spiritual dimension that is going on, you should not interfere with that.
That's right. That's all I said. The Puritans used to say, and you've got to realize that this is before the advent of much pain-relieving medicine, they said the worst thing that can happen to you is a sudden death. Now, most people would prefer a sudden death, but it was for that reason. You need to resolve issues. You need to, as Ted was saying, it's a time of contemplation, time of restoring relationships, time of reflection, etc. And when people say, and of course this will be one of the lines we will try and hold, who are you to say what I do with my body? If I'm suffering and I want to terminate my life, why is that any of your business? And it will become, except by the grace of God, it will become a right, just like abortion has become a right. I have the right to do what I want with my body. But as we said last week, if we go down that route, there's going to be tremendous pressures on physicians. They're going to become the high priests of life and death. And there's going to be tremendous stress set up in families, because there's a family over here, and granny decides, well, yes, I'll take my life because I don't want to put financial pressure on my family. That's what I want to do. But then there's granny over here, and she doesn't want to take her life, but she sees what granny over there has done and thinks, well, if she has done it, then perhaps I need to do it to relieve the financial pressure on my family. And so this is what will happen. And we do live, fortunately, in an age. And I mentioned last week that a good friend of mine is one of the leaders in palliative medicine in the UK. And he is violently opposed to physician-assisted suicide for a number of reasons. And he states that we have now, thank the Lord, sufficient medication that nobody need experience unendurable pain. They need not. People can now die with dignity. And it was interesting, Jenny and I lived in Sydenham, and there was an institution called St. Christopher's, and it was a hospice, and became world famous because Cecily Saunders, now Dame Cecily Saunders, awarded for her work by the Queen, she pioneered much of palliative care for the dying. And I've been in there a good number of times, and remember I was with Clive Calver's mother, who was dying. In fact, she died just a couple of hours after we left, and she was comfortable. She was not in turmoil. I know every death is not that way, but death is part of life. We are mortal. Thank the Lord there's eternal life. But we need, if sometimes, again, the book of Job is a book of wisdom. And we've lost wisdom in our culture. We're abandoning wisdom too rapidly without thinking. It's the same as same-sex marriage. We're abandoning the wisdom, not just in the Christian tradition, but the wisdom that stretches over millennia, and we're just abandoning it in a decade. And we need to be very, very careful. It seems that the arguments for things like abortion, well, I have the right to do what I do with my own body. I'm sick. I have the right to do what I want to do with my own body. And I said last week that if we go in that direction, simply old age, okay, you start to lose some of your faculties, well, I think it's time for me to lay down, you know, and have a physician help me. So that, again, Job is an early book, but that is not an option. Could say much more, but we need to move on to the second cycle. Okay, so back into the boxing ring. And here we'll have it beginning in chapter 15. Eliphaz wades in. Job rebuts him. Bildad wades in. Job rebuts him. Zophar wades in. Job rebuts him. And so that's where we're going at this point. And so if you will open your Bible to chapter 15, and I can't resist reading the verses because they stretch between the profound and the ridiculous, and we need to get a feel of what Job is going through. But what I want you to understand is that Job is called the greatest man in the East, the greatest man in the East. So he is a man of enormous stature. Now he is out. He is an outcast. He is sitting in the ashes, in the rubbish dump outside the city. He is regarded as unclean. And the three that come are, again, they're almost like philosopher kings, like the Magi who came in Matthew chapter 1. At the incarnation. They are not straw men, okay? They're the wise, they're the philosophers of the day, okay? They're the Harvard dons, etc. And so while at times it sounds shallow, they are simply giving the kind of the party line of the day. So round two. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge," that's Job, "and fill himself with the east wind, with hot air?" In other words, Job, all you're doing is blowing a lot of hot air. Verse 6. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. And then verse 8 is interesting. Eliphaz says, do you listen in on God's counsel? And that was the whole problem. Job hadn't been able to listen in on God's counsel in chapters 1 and 2. And that's why he is mystified and bewildered at what's going on. Then verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain. And here's Job, he's writhing in pain. What's the implication? Job, you are wicked. Verse 25, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. And so this is what they're saying Job is doing. And God says Job is an upright man, blameless, fearing God, and turning away from evil three times. They say, you are wicked. Why? Because of what's happened to you. And then on to chapter 16, we'll move quickly. Job answered, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters, you all are. Miserable comforters, because he needed comfort. Is there no limit to windy words? Verse 12, this is his problem. I was at ease, but he shattered me. And he has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. Now, God did not do that. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. It was the work of the enemy. But because Job was not party to the Lord's counsel, he does not know that. That is his problem. He says, he shattered me, verse 17, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. And this is what he does not understand. Chapter 17 and verse 1, he continues, my spirit is broken and my days are extinguished. The grave is ready. The grave is ready for me. And then just to pick up the end of the thought at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 17, verse 15. Where now is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? And his hope is for restoration with God. Because you see, his great pain is he feels abandoned by the Lord. By the Lord. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. But that is the loss of hope. Will it go down with me? Will my hope go down with me to the gates of death? Will we go down together into the dust? In other words, my hope is at the gates of death. Well, there he is in agony, and friend number two wades in. Bildad. Then Bildad, verse 18 and verse 1, then Bildad the Shuhite responded, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Job, you don't have any understanding. Show a little bit, then we can have some dialogue. Why are we regarded as beasts and stupid in your eyes? Well, we know, we've been reading since chapter 4 about this. They are stupid in his eyes. Because again, I say of the speeches of the friends, they're hard to interpret because much of what they say is generalized truth, but it's not absolute truth. And so if you take some generalized truth and you apply it as an absolute, it can be completely wrong in its application to that person. And so the speeches of the friends contain a lot of truth. Now, they also contain error. So it's difficult to read them. They contain error, but then they contain truth, but it's simply not truth that Job needs. It doesn't apply to him. They're taking generalizations and using them as absolute. So Bildad continues in verse 5, indeed, the light of the wicked goes out. Implication, Job, you are wicked. And the flame of his fire gives no light. Verse 13, his skin is devoured by disease, and worms are breaking out of Job's skin. His teeth are falling out. So why say it? I mean, he's sitting there, and his skin is devoured by disease. Why rub salt in the wounds? But this is what they do. Verse 18, he is driven from light into darkness. Now, Bildad, you don't need to say it. Job knows it. And chased from the inhabited world. He's now marginal. He's now on the rubbish tip. Verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked. And so again, it's the party line, Job. You are living in sin, you are reaping what you've sowed. Okay, you've hidden it well. You've hidden it well, but you must be living in sin. Otherwise, this would never have happened. And as I said last week, even the disciples of Jesus were caught up in this simplistic theology when they said, there's a man born blind, and they say, who sinned, he or his parents, that he was born blind? And so that's the kind of the simplistic party line. Then Job responded, chapter 19 and verse 1, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. Verse 9, he has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. And that's why I say that Job was the mightiest of the men of the East. He was almost the figure of royalty. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has no hope left. He's a desperate, desperate man. And why this is such an important book is it's not simply about one man and his tribulation. Because what we're going to find out in a minute, something extraordinary about Job, because when you are, he is terminally ill. His friends have no hope for him, neither does Job. But what broadens out in the book is not just me, but it leads Job into considering suffering in the world. Now that's unusual, because when you get really sick, okay, when you get a toothache, who are you thinking about? Me. Me. Poor me. But Job's stature is he can go beyond his circumstances, beyond his illness, and take in the broad spectrum of suffering in all its forms. And what we'll see here is he starts more and more to consider the poor, Because now Job is poor. Job is now marginalized. And with that, he breaks out of his own situation and considers the situation of others. And just wrapping up chapter 19, one of the great verses that we'll come back to, and as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. And you'll remember that this word Redeemer is the word Goel, kinsman Redeemer. And in Israel, okay, if you suffered an injustice, there was no police force, your closest relative stood in to vindicate you. And Job is saying an extraordinary thing. He's saying, I know that my goal, okay, my kinsman redeemer lives, and he will vindicate me. His friends will not, but he will vindicate me. Now, here's the interesting thing. In chapters 1 and 2, God is saying to Satan, Job will vindicate me and my way, not of power, but of love. And so Job is standing now vindicating the Lord. Okay, he won't go the way of power, the way of the world. He'll continue to go the way of love and compassion. And so he is standing in as the Lord's Goel to vindicate him, knowing that my Redeemer, my kinsman, will vindicate me. We'll come back to this verse in a moment. Well, it all gets pretty exhausting, doesn't it? I'm worn out already. This is, as I say, this is heavyweight boxing. And so just a couple more chapters and we'll get to the end of round two. So chapter 20, round two, friend three, Zophar. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, my troubled thoughts prompt me to answer, because I'm greatly disturbed. I hear a rebuke that dishonors me, and my understanding inspires me to reply. As I said last week, I could slap him round the face. Oh dear, oh dear. And just to the end of the chapter is not worth reading, okay? Verse 28, and this is so cruel. The increase of his house will depart. He's speaking about the wicked, and he's saying, Job, it's obvious that you are living in sin, because the man that lives in sin, the increase of his house will depart. And of course, Job had lost all his children. His possessions will flow away in the day of God's anger. Job knows all this. It's happened to him. This is the wicked man's portion from God. They will not budge. They will not budge. And so Job says, and it's very interesting, chapter 21, then Job answers, would you listen carefully to my speech and let this be the consolation you give me? Would you just listen? Would you just listen? That will console me. If you would just listen. And you know, we need to learn to be good listeners. You know, sometimes when, you know, somebody is, pouring out their hearts, the temptation, you know, is to kind of, as they're pouring out their hearts, to think of what you're going to say, you know, what you're going to say back to them. You don't need to do that. Just listen. Just listen. And then at the end, if all you can do is weep and put your arm around them, that's enough. That's enough. And Job says, would you just listen? Would you just listen? And that will be my comfort. That will be my comfort. And then just to go to the end of round two, the last verse in chapter 21, I'm just kind of giving you a feel of this cycle. Verse 34 of chapter 21. How can you console me with your nonsense? For your answers remain full of falsehood. Full of falsehood. And with that, you will be glad to know that we've quickly gone through the second cycle here. And we will be backing up into some of the verses that we've gone over, because some of them are tremendous. And but before I do that, any quick question before I go on, because that was a lot of material. And as I say, we're going to back up in a minute and pick out some verses, but anyone with a quick question, otherwise I'll move on. Okay, yes, right here.
You hear sort of log the feel God would deserve, because you hear a lot that people say that Job got what he deserved because it said that what he feared the most came upon him. I'm hoping that's a rather simplistic answer.
Yes, yes. When Job says, what I feared has come upon me, his fear is not that he would get sick, not that he would lose his possessions. His fear is he would lose God's favor. That was Job's fear. And that's why he was a righteous man. That's why he offered sacrifices for his sons. He did not want to lose God's favor, okay? And that's the fear of the Lord, isn't it? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's right. And that's why Job is a wise man. That's what he fears. And if we walk in the fear of the Lord, okay, we don't want to we walk that way because we don't want to lose his favor. So when he says, what I fear has come upon me, it's not that, oh, I fear I might lose my job, I might lose my health. No, it's not that at all, okay? Because he walks in the fear of the Lord, he never wants to lose that. That's a great question. Thank you very much. Now, where we're going next, before we move into the third round, is I just want to remind you that several things are taking place in the book of Job, several levels. First, there's these accusations that Job is living in sin, and the rebuttals. We've gone through that. That's almost a surface level in the book of Job. The second are the limits of wisdom, the limits of wisdom. Wisdom is good, okay? Wisdom is good, but we also need revelation. And Job realizes that. He needs a word from God. He's crying out for a word from the Lord. And it was Karl Barth who said, perhaps the greatest Protestant mind of the 20th century, he said he had no interest in proving that God existed. You might say, wow, you know, isn't that the most important thing perhaps he could do in the realm of apologetic? No, no, he said, I have no interest in proving that God exists. I only want to demonstrate that God has spoken, because we need revelation. And Job is living in a culture where wisdom was highly esteemed. Now, tragically, we value technology, not wisdom. And we'll come to that. That's dealt with in chapter 28, okay? Job contrasts technology with wisdom, okay? But we don't value wisdom in the way that we should. And so Karl Barth said, I have no interest in proving that God exists, only that God has spoken. Because if he exists and he has not spoken, we walk and grope in the darkness. And yes, there are wise men, even beyond the borders of Israel, and the different courts in the Near East, they would send sages to one another and share proverbs, because you can learn wisdom from looking at life, okay? If children are obedient, they will probably grow up to fulfill their potential, okay? You don't have to have the Bible to know that. You can see it. If a man works diligently, he will probably not necessarily get rich, but he will have enough to meet his needs. You don't need to read the Bible to find that out. That is common grace. And it was wonderful that in that age, they prized wisdom. But wisdom will only get you so far. And Job has got to the end, and he needs a word from God. Okay? And you often will need a word from God. Okay? You've gained all the wisdom you can from living as a Christian, but you come to points in your life where you need revelation. And that's what we're going to have to resolve things at the end of the book. Then thirdly, And this, perhaps, is the... well, thirdly, let me just mention it. The conflict between love and power that I've hinted at. And, of course, in the opening interviews, as you'll remember, Satan says to the Lord that Job serves you for what he can get out of you. It's the obedience of expediency. It pays well, okay? And really, you know, look at Job. He is powerful economically. He is powerful politically, the greatest man in the East. He is in the power game. He serves you for what he can get out of you. So the Lord says, we'll take it all away and we'll see. Is it power or is it love? And that is the, is it self-giving love, which of course is the cross, is the heart of God, self-giving love, or is it power? Now, if you read your newspaper today, you would think it was power. And that's why the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? And he says, from strutting up and down on the earth. And you know, it seems to be going my way, the way of what's in it for me, how can I gain advantage, how can I be powerful economically in my status, etc., etc. And God says, no, power is not going to win. Love, self-giving love is going to win. So take it all away, and we'll see whether it's the obedience of expediency or whether really in Job's heart, he's a blameless man, an upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and giving his life away, which we'll find is exactly what he's been doing. But perhaps level 4 of the book is the most important, and that is we had to have Job before we could have Jesus. And really, Job is an exposition of the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The words of Jesus on the cross. This is an exposition of those words. And as I said last week, and we looked at Isaiah 52 and 3, Job, you see, is numbered among the transgressors. That, of course, is a quote from Isaiah 53. He's numbered among the transgressors. In other words, where he is, is where the wicked should end up. And that's why the friends are saying, Job, you're wicked. And he's numbered among the transgressors. Why? Because Jesus will come. And as Luther said, he will be the greatest sinner of all time. Why? Because he stands in to represent a rebellious race. And a righteous man is numbered now among the transgressors. And you see, we could never understand how Jesus, the most righteous, okay, could die the death of a criminal, okay, could be numbered among the transgressors, a criminal on his right, a criminal on his left. But you see, we needed Job before we could understand Jesus. And the more I read this book, the more I think this is what is going on. Okay, it's a preparation for the great mystery of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as I said, as far as we know, the word, the name Job means, where is Father? Where is Father? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so several things are going on. And so we have, inevitably, as it were, we have the presentation of Jesus in the book of Job. And keeping an eye on my watch here. Well, let me perhaps hold that, because what I would like to do is, I'll take part of it, but I'm not sure if this is in your notes, because I want to just back up in the few minutes I've got And I want you to see in the book of Job that we have the God of incarnation, the God of crucifixion, the God of resurrection, the God of ascension, and the God of the second coming. So why don't we just look at these? Turn with me to chapter 9. We're backing now into these dialogues and picking up what I did not speak of. We'll go to chapter 9 and verse 32. verse 33. This is the God of incarnation. Now just listen to this. If only there was a mediator between us. Isn't that interesting? Your translation may not read that, but that is how it should be read. He says, if only there was a mediator between us. And Paul will say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's right. But he doesn't know that. If only there was a mediator between us, one who may lay his hand upon us both. And what Job is saying is that I'm over here in the realm of humanity, and here is the realm of deity. And if only one could bridge this, if only there was a mediator between God and man. And of course, that is the incarnation where Jesus comes. And I think it actually says here, who would lay his hand upon us both. And that's what Jesus does. He lays his hand upon humanity in his incarnation without letting go of his deity. Okay, that's incarnation. We have the God-man. And you see, reconciliation begins to take place because Jesus stands as the ontological bridge between the realm of humanity and the realm of deity as the God-man. And so we have the God of incarnation. Now turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And get my verses straightened out. Verse 15. Though he slay me, this is the God of crucifixion, number two. Though he slay me in the garden, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But though he slay me, still I will trust him. Still I will trust him. I will hope in him. I will hope in him. Even while I'm crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll not abandon my hope. Nevertheless, and this is interesting, nevertheless, I will defend my way before him. And it says in, and you can jot it down, 1 Peter 2:23, that he committed himself to God who judges righteously, and therefore he was vindicated by resurrection. But though he slay me, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the God of crucifixion. Nevertheless, I will defend my way. I'll commit myself to him who judges rightly. My God, why have you forsaken me? But I will not abandon my hope, the God of crucifixion. Then chapter 14 and verse 13, the God of resurrection, the God of resurrection. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your anger has passed, because the anger, the wrath of God falls upon the Son, because the Son now is representing rebellious humankind, oh, that you would hide me in the grave until your anger has passed, and that you would set a limit, and that limit was 3 days and three nights, and remember me. And Peter says in Acts 2, day of Pentecost, he did not abandon him to the grave, nor let his flesh see corruption, that you'd set a limit for me. And then he says, if a man dies, now he's speaking of you and I, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change, you may not have that word in your translation, but until my change comes. And you remember Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we will all be changed. That's right, we'll all be changed. And so until my, and then verse 15, you will call and I will answer. And Jesus says that those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. And it's the God of resurrection. Yes, hide me in the grave. Conceal me till your anger has passed. But set a limit, because he will come out in resurrection. And then we have the God of ascension, chapter 16 and verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. And he is in heaven when John sees him, Revelation 1. Even now, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Even now, my advocate is on high. And this is the God of ascension. And verse 21, oh, that one might maintain the right of a man with God. And we read that in his ascension, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And Job says, oh, that there was one who might maintain the right of a man with God, as a man pleads for his friend. And that's what Jesus is doing for us right now, right today, in his ascension ministry. And then perhaps I'll wrap it up in the God of the Second Coming, chapter 19, and verse 25. This is extraordinary. We read it, but I didn't finish it. 19:25. And if this is one of the earliest books of the Bible, he's looking right through the millennia of history to the second coming. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. What an extraordinary thing to say. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from, or the Hebrew could read, yet without my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? And so within Job, and I could have spent a lot more time on that verses, the God of incarnation, the God of crucifixion, the God of resurrection, the God of ascension, the God of the second coming, and if we'd have had time, the God of restoration. But we'll pick up the rest of the presentation of Jesus in Job next week, and we will finish cycle 3. You'll be glad to finish cycle 3. But when we think we've got to the end, then Eliphaz is going to jump in, okay? And we're going to be in the boxing ring again. But as I said, I have to